Good morning and welcome. Good to see everyone this morning. Before we get started this morning, John Watts asked me to relay to you the upcoming quarter, information about the upcoming quarter. We'll be studying James in the auditorium class. If you could go on and be studying James chapter 1. I believe there are going to be some handouts and some questions available on Wednesday night. And so if you're going to be in John Watts' class next Sunday, please avail yourself of that material and begin studying the book of James. I know that's going to be a very profitable study. We're finishing up our study on evidences, and I wanted to go back just a little bit. I think we've got plenty of time to spend a bit of time jumping backwards just a minute, because I hope you'll see how relevant this is when we move forward into what's called form criticism. When I was studying form criticism, looking at that material, it struck me that there was another example of the counterintuitive nature of the gospel. And so I just went ahead and put it back in those slides in its proper section. And then hopefully you'll see as we go through this morning's lesson how it's applicable to that as well. For those of you who have studied history, and when you look at organizations, I mean, of course, the most organizations that we see are either governmental or military. What happened to Alexander the Great's empire after he died? It was divided up. Didn't last, did it? What happened to Charlemagne's empire after he died? It was divided up. It fell apart, basically. Okay? As we look at all of these historical examples, we see that an organization will rally around a dynamic leader. It will prosper. It will grow. But once that leader goes away, there's no agreement in those that follow, and it soon doesn't last. Look at Acts 15:22. It says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." If you remember from Acts 15, there had been some minor conflicts in the church, mainly when we look back at the distribution of the needs of the widows. That really wasn't a doctrinal thing. It was just more of a pragmatic thing that they had to deal with. But Acts 15 was really the first doctrinal thing that they needed to deal with in the church, because you had some people saying, no, you've got to be converted. You've got to be a Jew first and then a Christian. And really look how easily this was dealt with. There was a great agreement there among the apostles and the disciples. There were these men that were bringing this up, but this did not divide the church. Okay? If you look forward at Galatians 2:9, it says, and Paul talking says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. This just doesn't happen after the death of a leader, does it? And really, historically speaking, when we look at the history of the church, yes, there is going to be a falling away. There is going to be, over centuries, this movement from New Testament Christianity into the Roman Catholic model. But that takes hundreds of years to occur. Right there in the New Testament church, you have the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ, and all of his followers are all in one accord doctrinally. How in the world does that happen if this was not due to the inspiration of these men? Okay, now, there's a reason that I put that in there. I think that'll be evident. Kevin, if we could skip over, I think, what did I say, 32? Because we were looking at the canon of the scriptures and how we developed the canon. Okay, and the current canon, there is some good evidence for the current canon. And first of all, it's quoted by the church fathers. I think this is where we left off last time. Clement and others, they treated, just like we do today, they treated the New Testament scriptures as scriptures. They listed these books out, and that they said these were the ones that were traditionally accepted by the church. The church did not vote on these. The church did not come up with these. The church simply accepted these books as the scriptures. when we look at these, what are some of the things that we look at? I think we actually went through this slide. So let's go on past it. You know, does a book claim to be inspired? When we start reading into the church fathers, they make no claim of inspiration. Were these writings by an apostle or someone close to apostle? Was this in keeping with apostolic teachings? And was accepted by loyal churches? Does it have the ring of genuineness? By the late 100s, the New Testament books were considered inspired. The Council of Nicaea, and this gets back to what we were talking about at the very beginning of this kind of conspiracy theory, was that when Constantine came in, he said, okay, look, I want you guys to come up with your scriptures because I'm tired of this arguing. Well, when we go back in history and actually look at this, the Council of Nicaea didn't have anything to do with discussions on the canon. In 325, the main reason for this assembly was they were really having a lot of trouble understanding the nature of Jesus Christ. That was their stumbling block. That's what was dividing them at that time. How could Jesus be both God and man at the same time? And they had to hammer that out theologically. We don't seem to, this doesn't seem to be much of a problem for us, but at that time, that was the big issue. And this council, there was no mention whatsoever about what books were accepted in, as scripture. Now, one of the reasons, jumping back just a bit, one of the reasons for the development of the canon, and the, one of the reasons the early church said, okay, here are our books, and we're going to exclude these over here, was because during this time there were people that were coming up with false ideas. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. I'm going to show in a minute a slide that lists all these extra biblical writings during the end of the New Testament, during the first, second century. There were people, there were false teachers there that started writing things out under the guise of Christianity that the church rejected. And this shouldn't be shocking to us. Okay, 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Reference 2 Thessalonians 2 that we covered a couple Wednesday nights ago about the man of sin and this lawlessness. Other passages, 2 Peter chapter 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Galatians 1 verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. There was an understanding during this time from the apostles, from these writers, that said, look, there's going to be some trouble in the future. There's going to be some false teachers. You need to take that, the things that they say, the things that they write, compare it to what we're telling you, okay, and you'll know the truth. So if we look at early Christian writings, and this is actually earlychristianwritings.com, and if you, I encourage you to look at this site, and this is only like the first page. I think it goes down a whole nother page down into the 300s. Now this is an academic site. They are not making any distinction between the New Testament scriptures that we accept as the Word of God and any other writings. But this site's going to have all of these other writings that were done in the second and third centuries. Some of them, they will date fairly early. I disagree with some of this. Like, for instance, the Gospel of Thomas, which we're going to talk a little bit about that in a minute. All of these other, some of them actually don't exist. Some of them are theoretical, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So, for instance, the Lost Sayings or Gospel Q, different passion narratives. We have Some of these we have pieces of that are cited in other areas. This list is going to have the books of the church fathers like Clement. And so they're worth, some of them are very much worth reading if you're interested in Bible history. The problem is when we take these and we say, oh, these have the same status that the scriptures do. And a lot of biblical critics, a lot of biblical historians, that do not believe in the inspiration of the scriptures are going to use these and elevate them to the same level as the scriptures. Along with this, we have to understand that a lot of these were Gnostic gospels or Gnostic writings. And what we mean by Gnosticism is Gnosticism was a movement during this time, actually goes back hundreds of years before Christ. It was a Greek idea, and Gnosticism or Gnosis just means knowledge. And there was a lot of flavors of Gnosticism. So it's kind of hard to pin down because there were all these different groups that believed different things and practiced different things. The commonalities there that you will see in Gnosticism is separation from the material world. The body, the material nature is sinful. It's bad. Material things are bad. Only spiritual things are good. And you can see how people who were Gnostic would actually find Christianity appealing. Because we have a lot of our beliefs and doctrines are based on the idea that, hey, this is only temporary. Flesh is only material and the spiritual is what is important. And we anticipate the death of this body and the freeing of the soul to be with God. So you can see how these ideas were meshed. However, there were some the problems there. First of all, if Jesus, God, in the flesh, well, there's a problem. How in the world can we understand that Jesus, as the Son of God, divinity, could have come and been in the flesh? And so we see the problems that started creeping into the church. And if you look at the writings of John, where he says, you know, hey, be careful of those who come in and deny that he came in the flesh, because there's all these crazy ideas then that start developing about Jesus just being spirit, that the spirit was there temporarily. And I'm not going to go and list all of those Gnostic doctrines. There was also this idea that if we are fleshly beings and have a spirit, then we can treat our fleshly nature differently. And this actually developed into two things that are quite different. We can either be very ascetic. In other words, oh, the body is bad. This is bad. So I've got to starve it and I've got to whip it and I've got to punish it and I've got to keep it under subjection because the physical nature is so bad. So you see a lot of asceticism come out of this. On the other side of the coin though, some people were like, hey, body doesn't mean anything. What you do in the flesh doesn't mean anything. It's only your spirit. So go have fun. Yeah, just do anything that you want to with the body because the body just really doesn't count. So really two different aspects, but really actually come from the same idea of separating the material and the spiritual. Of course, this was rejected very early by the church. Okay, we look at John, especially the letters of John, you can see him combating those Gnostic ideas already. Going into the first century Gnosticism, these writings were put away. And if we go back and look at these, a lot of these different gospels of Peter and secret, a lot of these gospels of Judas, a lot of these have very Gnostic ideas in them. And they just weren't accepted by the church. Any questions, comments on this? Hopefully pretty clear. Okay, so let's talk about form criticism. Bring this all forward just a bit. Form criticism, when we set this idea up of having all of these other writings, the form criticism actually came out in the 1920s after World War I. It was a German academic movement. So the German is Formgeschichte. Get to lay some German on you there in that fun Formgeschichte, form history. And the idea here with form criticism is that you all are source critics. You probably didn't know that, but you are source critics, meaning that we take the New Testament scriptures, we take the documents that we have, we lay them all out, we say, okay, here are the ones that we consider scriptures, these were accepted by the early Christians as gospel, as scripture, we accept them as the word of God, and we look at them as sources of truth. The form critics, however, say, no, that's not the way that you're supposed to do this, because of course this is just these are just historical documents. So not to belabor the point, I'm sorry to be so repetitive, but in order to understand these things, you've got to go back to that idea of worldview. And that is when you start with a different worldview, that there were no miracles, that there was no inspiration, that Jesus was a historical figure but was not the Son of God. When you treat these documents just like they're historical and you start from that place, you're going to go some interesting places. And so the form critics, Schmidt, Debelius, Bultmann is one of the major ones. They started looking at the scriptures like you would any other historical document, especially things like folk literature. So they said, okay, we have things like fairy tales, we have ancient stories. These things were obviously started out as some type of oral tradition and stories that had a long oral history and then eventually were written down by someone. So they're going to treat the New Testament scriptures the same way, that they are going to assume that there's this oral tradition of the gospel, of the sayings of Jesus. And these sayings were circulated in the early church. And then eventually they were gathered, written down, gathered together. And the gospel writers did not write these from memory. They were not inspired. They simply had this oral tradition and they sat down and wrote it down and then gave it a narrative. So the narrative wasn't there. What do I mean by narrative? The story. Jesus went to Capernaum. Jesus went to Jerusalem. Jesus went to Bethany. Those stories there weren't there. Only the sayings of Christ were. And so they put these together in a narrative to make a story out of it. And then we therefore have the Gospels. There is an attempt to peel back the layers of oral tradition. What they want to try and do when they say, well, you know, this just is not reliable. You've got this narrative imposed upon this oral tradition. And so what we really want to do as academics is we want to get back to the original sayings and the original ideas of Jesus Christ to see what's there historically. So we're going to peel things back and see if we can't get to the truth. Okay, so how do they do this? Well, they classify the material by form. So we're going to look through the New Testament scriptures and we're going to take everything and we're going to divide it up and put it in its various forms. So is it a miracle story? Is it a parable? Is it wise sayings? Is it, what are these forms? And we're going to start comparing these forms to see the differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see if we can't get to the truth of what was actually said. And we're going to try and recover the original form. We're also going to search for the Zeit im Leben. more fun German this morning. The Zeit im Leben. The sight in life. Okay. And so we're going to look at all of these and we're going to say, okay, what is the context here? What's the historical and cultural context here for this passage? And does it make sense? Is it contradictory to what we think culturally happened at the time? Okay. So I want to stop here a minute and look at this idea of Zeit im Leben, because I think it's got a very modern application to it. Okay, so, do we like to keep things in context? Yeah, of course we do. What's the difference, though, between keeping something in context and keeping something in cultural historical context? Now, this is one of those, you gotta, I'm trying to lead you somewhere, think what the teacher is thinking. What would be the difference between keeping something in context versus historical and cultural context? Cultural context, historical context, a lot of times can be very dismissive. Okay? Now, do we keep things in cultural context sometimes? Well, we might. We have to understand sometimes the situation in which Christ taught, who his audience was. We do those things. The problem is when we take those ideas and we stretch them out, we can get ourselves into a lot of trouble. Of course, context is really literary, kind of the source context there, the actual words. And that's perfectly great. That's what we need to do. However, when we expand on this to an idea of cultural historical context, we can get ourselves into trouble. I think you probably know where I'm going when I put these scriptures up here. 1 Timothy 2:11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. How well is that accepted in our modern culture? It's not. So if I were to, and you can imagine, and maybe some of you have had this conversation with someone, if I put this out and I set this down and I said, here is what God's plan for the roles of men and women are in the church, what's the objection? Or what tends to be the objection? Yeah, well, this is a cultural thing. This was, you have to understand this verse in its cultural and historical context. We just can't pull something like this out of the scriptures and apply it to the modern church. That would just be ridiculous. So what's our answer? See, this is an example of the sites in Laban. We got to keep things in its cultural history. So how do we respond to this? Okay. Looking for a different answer. And also, I won't read, what did I have for 1 Corinthians 6:9, on homosexuality. You know, that does not fly very well these days either. How do we respond to someone who makes this charge? How do you know? Go ahead, Jeff. Okay. So two good examples. First of all is, if we're going to accept God's word, we're going to need to accept God's word. Okay. It doesn't matter whether it flies in the face of cultural differences or not. The second one I want to run with what Brad said is, well, kind of how do you know, but even more importantly than that is, what criteria are you using to determine that something should be dismissed on cultural grounds? So you say, okay, wait a minute, if you don't like this verse, maybe I don't like the lying one. Maybe lying is something that is just was culturally related during that time. And I don't think that we all know that we've got to make it through today's world, and sometimes we have to say untruths to get what we want or to advance ourselves. So, you know, I just don't think that lying is an issue, even though the Bible says against it, because it was just cultural. See where I'm going? If I can use that reasoning with that verse, then I can use that reasoning on any verse, unless you want to come up with some rules, some criteria to distinguish between when it's cultural and when it's not cultural. And guess what? You're going to have a hard time doing that. Okay? If I can dismiss this passage, then which passages should stay? Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Was the gospel message something that was going to only be in one culture, or was it going to be something that was going to be in all cultures? Softball question. Rhetorical, I guess. The gospel was never meant... Okay, God's word was never meant to be in one single culture. We see that in Acts, it going from Judea to Samaria to the rest of the world. What were the cultural differences in Rome and Greece and in Asia Minor versus the Jewish? There were large cultural differences. Doesn't matter. The gospel cuts across all of those lines. If we look at Acts 2, when on the Sermon on the Mount, and they were speaking in tongues on all of the, do you see how many languages there were? A lot. Okay. Questions, comments on this section? Jeff. And we use that actually as one of the proofs for the veracity of the scriptures in that it cut across these cultures. The Gentiles actually came into the church. An amazing thing. All right, let's look at some examples of form criticism. Go ahead. Yeah, and that goes back to what Brad was saying there, that we can look and we can look at the cultural and historical context and maybe get a deeper understanding, but it's not going to contradict what the scriptures say. And in that's a good example though, but when we read through that, the doctrine there is actually clear. Because he tells you, okay, it's normally, because remember, he starts by saying, hey, marriage is fine, marriage is good. This present distress, there's no mystery there. A careful reading of that helps us out. Versus the person that comes in and says, well, actually, during the first century, and they start laying out this quasi-historical record to try and get out from under this doctrine. Go ahead, Brad. Brother Bowen. Very good. Just as a little tangent, as a side, Kevin and I were talking this morning about a gentleman that he had talked to, and there was something said about eating fish on Friday, or went back to the scriptures, and it was like, oh wow, oh okay. So many of these things. What is the treatment? What is the solution to so many of these difficulties? Is, hey, why don't you carefully read your Bible? How many times do we get in discussions with people and it's pretty obvious very quickly that they really haven't carefully read the stuff? And when you start looking at these historical criticisms, you start questioning whether they spent a whole lot of time actually in the Word reading it. All right, let's look at a couple of these, just a couple of examples that Boltzmann and others have come up with. So if we look at Mark chapter 2, and here is the story of them bringing the paralytic to them. Okay, and familiar, they uncovered the roof and brought this paralytic down through the roof, and Jesus heals him. But notice here in the middle of this section, okay, beginning in verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And verse 6, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The form critic is going to say, oh, wait a minute. Here we have a great example of this stuff getting all mixed together. Because why in the world would we have this? Remember, we're talking about forms, okay? We've got one form, okay, a healing story, and then we have this theological dissertation here placed in the middle of it, okay? And so that obviously, this bold part, I bolded it there, that obviously doesn't belong. That obviously didn't exist, because it's sitting there right smack dab. Somebody added that later in to talk about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, having the capacity to forgive sin. So that was a latter interjection into the narrative text. Any ideas? Any responses? Good, Kevin. Nothing. No, they didn't. Yeah, I want you to realize, I'm going to hit this again at the end, to the subjective nature of all of this. I remember years ago, we had been at Pepper Road just for a year or so, and I was asked to teach Exodus. And when you start looking at the Pentateuch, you start getting into what's called the documentary hypothesis about who actually wrote the first five books. And when you first start studying some of this, you're a little trepidatious. You know, what are these scholars going to throw at me? You know, you're a little nervous about what they got. And you start reading through their reasonings, their reasons for saying that Moses didn't write them, and you start scratching your head going, really? that's why? That just doesn't make any sense, that they're not very good reasons. And the same thing applies here in formed criticism. When you start reading through what they're coming up with, they're not very strong ideas. There's several things that we can, and actually, we can tend to use their own methods against them a little bit. Because if we go back and we look at the cultural and historical context here, we can actually give good reasons why this passage is here. Okay? First of all, there are other passages, okay, that talk about forgiveness of sin. Luke 7:47. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Let me back up a minute. The 5 through 10 are not original because nowhere else does Jesus pronounce forgiveness of sins and no other association of sin with forgiveness. No other association of sin with forgiveness. Okay. I think I put that in wrong. That should be no other association of illnesses or miracles with sin and forgiveness. But we see other passages where Christ talks about this. And then also in John 9:1, okay, we have the miracle here with another man. It says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus is using this miracle and others to directly challenge the authority of the scribes and Pharisees. Remember what was going on during this time. The scribes and the Pharisees and the temple were the only places that you could obtain salvation of your sins through sacrifice. That was it. Now, how hard was it for someone that was poor and paralyzed to get to the temple and make sacrifices and pay the temple tax? Pretty hard, wasn't it? Now, Christ comes along and says, no, we're going to change this. I have the power and the authority to forgive sins. Okay? This is the way we're going to do this moving forward. And so it makes perfectly good sense that Jesus would interject into here, into a healing account, this idea of forgiveness of sins. Makes perfectly good sense. Questions, comments on that? That makes sense? Yeah. Why don't we do this here? All right, one more example. I won't bore you with many examples here, but let's look at Mark 7. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Let's skip down to verse 15. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. So in this passage, we pretty much have this accusation and question in verse 5. But we don't have the answer, the real answer, until verse 15. So, obviously, dripping with sarcasm, obviously 6 through 9 or 6 through 13 was placed in there at some other point, this laying this charge laid at them of hypocrisy. Okay, talking about Isaiah's prophecy, teaching doctrines as commandments of men, the bad things that they were doing in by the letter of the law, all of these things he put in there, but then finally gets around to answering the question. So, any answer to that? This one, I think, again, we're using their tools against them a bit. One of the things that you do in debate or in challenging someone is you don't necessarily always, and we can do this in our modern speech, we don't necessarily go and answer the charge right away. We might actually, and this is a time when this is obviously appropriate, that you attack your opponent. You say, well, I'm going to answer your question here in a little bit, but first of all, I'm going to tell you how wrong you are. So my first or second, but second, oh, okay. And so it's perfectly culturally appropriate for Christ to say, okay, I'm going to get there. I'm going to get your answer here in a minute, but I'm going to take you to task first for the way that you've been. And he throws this at them about teaching the doctrines of men instead of God's true law. Okay, so we will pick up next time. We'll talk about some more arguments, and we're going to get to the end of this. This is going to be Wednesday night, about the Jesus Seminar. Okay, which is kind of the modern version of this form criticism. Probably not as active today as it was more in the 90s and early 2000s. So we'll discuss that next time. Thank you for your attention this morning.